Well, for those of you with young children, you can follow our teachers out the back or the doors to the left for Children's Church. And will the rest of you please join with me now in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's holy word. Father, we thank you for the truth of that last song we sang. You are not a God created by human hands. You're not a God who is dependent upon mortal man. These are the words echoed from Jeremiah 10. You are not a God who is chiseled out of a rock or carved by the hand of man. But as Jeremiah says, Wa Yahweh Emet Elohim, you are the true God. There is only one eternal God. There is only one sovereign, true, living God, and that is you, Yahweh. And Father, we thank you this morning that we can worship you, that we can sing your praises, that we can know you. We who have fallen into sin, we who have rebelled against you, we who have broken your commandments, through Christ, you have redeemed us so that we can know you and have a relationship with you, so that we could be saved from hell, as we saw last week, and so that we, Father, can walk in unity and love and relationship with our God. Father, in all of your infinite greatness, in your transcendence, Lord, we thank you that you still love us and that, Father, you desire for us to know you. So we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. And Father, we thank you that we can gather today in the house of the Lord, unified as a corporate body of believers, to praise you and to worship you, our eternal God. And Lord, as we now continue our worship through the preaching of your word, I ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and minds. Father, we've seen a lot of things throughout Revelation in the last 2 years, a lot of difficult texts, a lot of incredible texts, a lot of majestic texts, a lot of sorrowful and judgment texts. But Father, as we step into Revelation chapter 21, as we are coming to the end of the book here, I pray that your Spirit would work in just a special way this morning, that you would help us to really grasp and understand the reality and the truth of what is to come for those who are in Christ. Help us, Father, to understand this morning what heaven will be like. There is so much false information out in the world today that Satan has sown, even into the church. And Father, we don't want what is false. We want what is true. We want our minds to be filled with what your word teaches. We want to have a right and biblical perspective on the glories to come in the eternal state when we are in heaven with God. So Father, I pray that you would remove that which does not pertain to your word, that which does not align with your word, whatever falsehoods we have developed in our mind through culture regarding heaven. I pray, Father, that it would be clarified this morning through your word and that you would give us a deep, joyous, passionate hope and longing to be with you in heaven one day. So, Father, open our eyes to your truth. We surrender this time into your hands, for it's in your blessed and holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, and we are coming quickly to the end of this glorious, glorious book. Revelation chapter 1 is where we find ourselves this morning, and we are going to be looking at verses 1 through 6. So I encourage you to follow along as I read Revelation 21, verses 1 through 6. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." If you were with us last week, we came to the end of Revelation chapter 20, looking at verses 11 through 15. And as we came to the end of that text, we saw three things pertaining to God's judgment. First, we saw the extent of God's judgment, which reaches to all of creation. It reached even to the people of Israel as we traveled through the Old Testament. It reached to kings, to priests, to prophets, to all nations, as seen in Isaiah chapter 13 through 23, and even to men and women, as seen in Acts with Ananias and Sapphira, and even the woman Jezebel in the book of Kings. The Bible shows us that God's judgment extends to all. There is nobody who is outside of the realm of God's judgment. All of us, as Scripture has shown from the Old Testament up to this point and even into Revelation, have sinned, have fallen short of God's glory, and are in need of a Savior. Nobody's background, authority, or position will excuse them from God's judgment in the end. The only hope we have is found through faith in Jesus Christ. Not only did we see the extent of God's judgment, but we saw the warning of God's judgment. Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 tells us that our souls will be cast somewhere in eternity one day. And Christ says, "Don't fear the one who can destroy this body, but the one who deals with your soul for all eternity." We saw John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 talk about those outside of Christ who will experience unquenchable fire. Jesus again in Matthew 13 talks about the fiery furnace and the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And all of this is Christ warning, in the New Testament warning, about the eternal state of all those who reject Christ in this life. There is a heaven, but there also is a hell. Hell is just as real as heaven, and when we die, as we come to the end of Revelation, the climax of the book ends with where everybody will spend eternity. And as we closed last week, we saw that. The very last verses of Revelation chapter 20 deals with the souls who are outside of Christ. They are cast into the lake of fire, the end of verse 15. And then right after that description, immediately, verse 1 of chapter 21 is, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." John puts the eternal destiny of all outside of Christ right against the eternal destiny of all who are found to be in Christ, so that we can see with absolute clarity, this is the destiny of every human soul, either the lake of fire or the new heaven and new earth. And the question is, where will you find yourself? Are you in Christ, Will you heed the warnings of our Savior? Will you heed the warnings of the book of Revelation? Will you heed the warning that God has given throughout the millennia and turn to Jesus Christ so that you can experience his salvation and his blessing? If not, John shows us your destiny will be in the lake of fire. So with that reality established, we can now transition this morning into the glorious reality for those who are in Christ. The warning has been given. The judgment has taken place. All outside of Christ have stood before the great white throne. They have been judged according to their deeds. They have been cast into the lake of fire. So all John has left to do now is sum up the climax of redemption for those who are found in Christ. And for those of you who have not been with us through the book of Revelation, the theme of the book of Revelation is the climax of God's judgment on sinners, which we saw last week at the end of chapter 20, and the climax of God's redemption of saints through the second coming of Jesus Christ. We've seen the second coming. We've seen the millennial reign. We've seen the climax of judgment on those outside of Christ. The only thing we have left to complete our theme is the climax of our redemption. So this morning, we are going to be looking at four points. The cosmos made new, the city from heaven, the climax of redemption, and the character of God. Let's begin this morning by looking at our first point, the cosmos made new, found in Revelation 21, verse 1. Again, we read, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." If you remember back in the previous chapter in verse 11, John tells us that when he sees the great white throne and him who is seated on it, from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and there was no place found for them. So at the end of time, after Christ has reigned in his millennial kingdom, John shows us that earth and sky fled away. And the Greek word there, as we noted last week, means to vanish or to disappear. This is the undoing of this created universe. John says it goes out of existence. In other words, you cannot find it. It's nowhere to be found because God has taken it away. And this is something that we have been anticipating ever since the prophet Isaiah declared that God would be creating a new heaven and a new earth. And I want you to see that this morning. We're just going to look at one book, the book of Isaiah, to see how he has traced this idea, not just of the restoration of the world through the millennial reign of Christ, which we saw in the last 3 weeks, but also after the millennial reign of Christ, a new heaven, a new earth, totally redeemed, totally restored. And for that, I want us to first go to Isaiah chapter 66. And I want us to look at three key passages from the book of Isaiah to see the anticipation and the promise of God to do what we are now reading in Revelation 21, 1. In Isaiah chapter 66, I want you to look with me at verse 21. Isaiah says, and this is referring to the Israelites that God would restore in the end. He says, "And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says Yahweh." God promises that he will have a future plan for the Israelites. Some of them he will make priests. Remember, during the reign of Christ on earth, Ezekiel says there will be a temple that will be in operation to bring glory to his name. But look what he says in verse 22. "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says Yahweh, so shall your offspring and your name remain." God tells Israel, You have such a hope of your future destiny that you can attach it to the new heavens and the new earth that I'm making. In other words, if the new heavens and the new earth are ever going to be destroyed or cease, then you should be worried about being with me for all eternity. God promises through Isaiah that one day he is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And the word heaven there, just for clarification, doesn't mean the throne room of God. It refers to the sky where the birds fly and in the space where the stars and the planets and the galaxies are. Those are the heavens that the Bible is referring to here. So when we think about the earth here, and we think about the heavens and the stars and the galaxies, what God is saying is, I am going to create a new cosmos, a new everything. Everything that you know in this universe will be made new one day in the end. And if you look with me one chapter back at Isaiah chapter 65, look with me at verse 17. He says the same thing here. Verses 20 through 25 talk about the millennial reign, but right after that, we know there's going to be the eternal reign of Christ. And we see that Isaiah puts these two concepts together, the reign of Christ on earth and the new heavens and the new earth, because the reign of Christ ushers us into the eternal heavens and earth. Look with me at verse 17 of Isaiah 65. He says, "For behold," and notice that word behold, that means pay attention, this is important, "I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." Notice how carefully that is worded. So new is the creation that God is going to bring. He says that the former things, the death, the sin, the mourning, the sickness, the weeping, the pain, the trials, the suffering, he says, that won't come into mind. Why? Because the new heaven and the new earth that God is going to create in the end will not be tainted by sin. It will not be impacted by the fall. This glorious creation that God made in Genesis 1 was cursed in Genesis 3 because of our sin. But the final creation that God will make, the new heavens and the new earth one day, it will not be under a curse. As a matter of fact, we're going to see in a few weeks, Revelation chapter 22 specifically says, and in that place, nothing is accursed. It is the reversal of what sin had brought into this world. Look at verse 18. "But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create." You know, I've been asked sometimes by people, when God brings us into heaven, when we are in our eternal state, when we are with him and the angels and everything is said and done, is there a possibility that somebody could sin again like Satan did? Is there a possibility that that can be broken by another rebellion and then we have to go through this whole thing again? And the answer to that is absolutely not. Absolutely not. Because God's word reminds us, and this is one of the verses, that which I create will last forever. It will last forever. God never promised that this world would last forever. See, it was part of God's plan to bring glory to his name, to allow sin to enter this world so that we could see his glory through Jesus Christ and his redemptive plan. But in the new heaven, in the new earth that God creates, he says that will never be tainted by sin. Beloved, that's what we have to look forward to. We have a hope and a security that is grounded in the eternal promises of God. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 24. This is the last one we'll look at. Isaiah chapter 24. And by the way, we're in Isaiah because Isaiah is unique of all. Excuse me, he is unique out of all the prophets in speaking most about the new heavens and new earth specifically, as you can see in the text we've looked at this morning. But look with me at Isaiah chapter 24. This is a text that I hope we're all familiar with by now. This is the beginning of Isaiah's little apocalypse where he is talking about the judgment that is going to come upon the world in the tribulation. But look how he ends this description in verse 19. He says, "The earth is utterly broken, The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man and sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls, and it shall not rise again. Isaiah says there's a coming day of judgment upon the world. That's what we've been looking at in Revelation 6 all the way to 19. He's prophesying of that judgment that's going to come. And notice what he says at the end of verse 20. It will not rise again. When God is finished with this earth, he says it will not rise again. It will not overcome. It will not come against him. God is going to completely undo this universe when he creates the new one. Look at verse 21. On that day when God brings about the judgment on the world, he says Yahweh will punish the hosts of heaven. Those are angelic beings like Satan and the demonic forces. And the kings of the earth on the earth. Those, of course, are those who have rebelled against God here on the earth. So spiritual forces and physical. And then look what he says. They will be gathered together as a prisoner in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison. And after many days, they will be punished. After God brings about his judgment on this world, we saw that he's going to bind Satan for 1,000 years. Remember that? Well, Satan's not the only one who will be bound. The demonic forces will be bound, and all those who rebelled against God at the Battle of Armageddon, they all will be bound. This verse right here, verse 21 and 22, is talking about the time during the millennial reign of Christ, where all who are outside of Christ will be bound together with Satan, awaiting the great white throne judgment. Remember what John said in Revelation 20. Those who are dead did not rise until when? After the 1,000 years. So Isaiah sees that fulfillment, and he says that all those who die outside of Christ are going to be held awaiting the end of that 1,000 years. But look what it says. Following the millennial reign of Christ, which is where we're at in Revelation 21, look what Isaiah says next. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. In other words, the sun and the moon will be no more. For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Isaiah sees a day after the millennial reign of Christ when the sun and the moon will be no more. This is the universe as we know it. He says will be changed. We won't have a sun. We won't have the moon. We will not need it, for the glory of God will be our light. And John, by the way, refers to this in Revelation chapter 22, reminding us that Yahweh will be our light. There will be no night. There will be no moon. There will be no sun. In Psalm chapter 102, you don't have to turn there, but Psalm chapter 102, listen to the words of the psalmist as he talks about the universe as we know it today. Psalm 102, beginning in verse 25, he says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth." He's referring to creation here. "And the heavens are the work of your hands." Look at verse 26. "They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment." The psalmist says, this universe is going to perish. It's going to die away like an old garment. It is going to wear out. Look at the end of verse 26. "You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away." The word change means the old one is gone, and you bring in a new one. The psalmist, along with the prophet Isaiah, sees a coming day, anticipated a day when God would make all things new. So as we go back to Revelation chapter 21, we see this morning that the cosmos will be made new. And if you want to put a subpoint under that, heaven will exist in a totally new cosmos created by God. That's the first thing I want us to see this morning. As we're beginning to wrap our minds around what is heaven going to be like? That is the essence of Revelation 21. What is it going to be like? When we die and we are raised to life to be with the Lord, what is it going to look like? And the first thing that John says is that the heavens and the earth are going to be made new. Now think about that this morning. When you think of heaven, do you think of just a white space? Do you think of something that looks like a hospital or a mental institution? Do you think of something where we have halos and we're sitting on clouds? Is that your view of heaven? Everything is white and we're flying around and, I don't know, we're singing and we've got harps in our hand. Because that is the picture that the culture has given to us of heaven. And that is not just something that culture has given. I believe with all my heart, it is something that Satan has put out there so that we as the church would not rightly think about the majesty of heaven. Because if you think about heaven the way we do know it through culture, it's a pretty boring place. Are we just going to sing? Is that all we're going to do? I can't tell you how many times I've been asked that question. Are we just going to sing? As glorious as that will be. And the root, it is comical, but the root of that is grounded in what Satan is doing, church. He does not want you to see a life better to come than the one you're in now. Let this world fulfill your desires. Let this world be real and tangible, not the next one. And even if you believe in the next one, it's going to be a cloud and a harp and just white and bland and who knows. But you'll figure it out when you get there. You see, but what John shows us here is that there's a new heaven and a new earth, which means heaven will exist with an earth. An earth has trees, an earth has fruit, an earth has grass, an earth has places where you can travel to and go. That will be heaven, beloved. This word earth and this word heaven is not a spiritual term, it is literal. Just as there is a universe in which we live and an earth upon which we live, John says in our eternal state, there will be a universe and there will be an earth. If you want to wrap your mind around what heaven will be like, take a look at what the Garden of Eden and the world was like in Genesis 1 and 2, and think of it on an infinitely greater scale. We're not going to live eternally in some transcendent floaty place. As a matter of fact, look again what he says in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And then look at verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. What does it say? Coming down out of heaven from God. Where is heaven going to be? Is it going to be up? No, it's going to be down here. On the new earth that God creates. You see, beloved, our thinking of heaven has been so radically influenced by cartoons and culture that we forget the very basics of what the first two verses of heaven are described by John. Yes, what you see about saints going to heaven exists now. Yes, it will exist in this present age, but there is coming a day in the eternal state when God makes all things new. He says, I'm not going to leave you up in heaven. My throne and my presence and my dwelling will come down to my creation. That is where heaven will be. So begin to think about all eternity with God on earth, with a city called the New Jerusalem. And think of the term that John uses. Why does he say, I saw a city coming down from heaven? Think of a city. What do you do in a city? You live there. You meet people there. You travel there. You do things in a city. You work in a city. When God created Adam, he created him to do what in the garden? Work. That's a good thing. What do you think we're going to be doing in heaven for all eternity? There's certain things we're going to be doing. Work will be involved, but not work as you and I know it, not by the sweat of our brow, not with the ground cursed to fight against us. God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and we will exercise dominion over that earth, just as God intended Adam to exercise dominion over this earth. And the importance of this place, this holy city, this new Jerusalem, the reason why God has a city in which he dwells is because that operates as what we would call the locus of God's presence. And if you're careful to read your Bible, you see that that is what God has always done. When he created this universe in Genesis 1 and 2, he created a garden, the locus point of where Adam could walk with God. When God called the children of Israel, he created the tabernacle, the locus point of where they could surround him and be in his presence. When David brings the Ark of the Covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 6 to Jerusalem, then his son Solomon builds a temple which is to be the locus of where God's presence is for all the children of Israel to go and to worship God. As a matter of fact, if I could just for a moment heighten this principle, because this is very important, David, writing in Psalm chapter 122, says this. Listen to the words of King David. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of Yahweh. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Listen to this. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up. What united all the tribes of Israel? They went to one place to meet the one God, and that was in Jerusalem. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, God says, you are not going to worship me like the nations by raising up altars everywhere. He says, you will worship me in the place that I put my name. And that place was Jerusalem. David rejoices here, and he says, all the tribes go up to worship God at the place he's appointed, Jerusalem. So from the garden to the tabernacle to the temple, we see that God is following consistently with his character. When he makes the new heaven and the new earth, he will have a locus, a focal point of his presence where we will dwell with him for all eternity. So in verse 1, the cosmos is made new, heaven and earth. And by the way, lots of more detail coming on this. It's later on in the book. We're just establishing the foundation. That's what John is doing. The second thing we see is the city from heaven. It's coming down from heaven. It's going to be here on the earth. It's a literal, physical place, a city that God has created in which we will dwell. And that's what we're going to be looking at in 2 weeks. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 27 and looking at all the specifics of that city. And there are some theologians out there who will try to tell you this is spiritual. It's not to be understood literal. But when we look through verses 9 through 27, you will see it talks about gates. It talks about people. It talks about walls. It talks about dimensions. It talks about heights. It talks about certain kinds of stones. It talks about foundations and pillars. It talks about different nations and peoples and kings. It is very specific. God is saying, this is where you will dwell with me for all eternity. So just let's wrap our minds around that today, church. Is that how you have thought about heaven? Not some spatial up there floaty place, but a place where it is a new heaven like the heavens we know, but infinitely greater and more glorious. A new earth, like the earth we know, but infinitely greater and more glorious, and a city that God will create and establish upon the earth from which we will dwell in his presence for all eternity. Just those two descriptions alone show us what we will be doing in heaven. We will be with God. We will be eating. We will be traveling. We will be working. We will be seeking. We will be fellowshipping. The things you think of in this life that God created you with in his image are going to be made perfect in the end. They're not going to go away. He is making all things new, not removing them. So having seen the cosmos being made new and the city from heaven, now in verse 3 we see the climax of redemption. So John gives us the specifics. New heaven, new earth. A city coming down from heaven. And again, we're going to focus a lot on the specifics and the details of the city in a few weeks. But look at verse 3. John then transitions to the climax of redemption. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." There are five things that I want us to see in these verses here. Number one, I want you to see that the climax of our redemption incorporates God's eternal presence. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. How spectacular for John to begin with that. The first thing, notice in verse 3, these are the first words God is speaking in relation to the new heavens and the new earth. These are the first words of God to John, audible words of God to John. And what is the first thing that God says? "I will be with you. You will dwell in my presence." Again, church, think. Genesis, God walked with Adam in the garden. Exodus, God established a tabernacle so that he could dwell amongst his people. He did not stay up on Mount Sinai. He said, from Mount Sinai, build a tabernacle. Why? So I can come down to be with you and not stay up on the mountain. God has always desired to be with his people. And we see this in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of God in body. John 1:14 says that Jesus came, he took on flesh. And what did he do? He dwelt among us. The Greek word "dwelt" there means to pitch a tent or to take up residence. God took up residence among his creation. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10 reminds the Israelites to rejoice because God will be in their midst in the end when he restores them. The most glorious reality of heaven is that that is where God is, and that is where we will be with him. That's the first thing God starts with. As Charles Spurgeon said, the most glorious reality when we find ourselves in heaven is that we will be with Christ. Heaven is Christ, and Christ is heaven. But there's a second climax to our redemption. Not only will we be in God's eternal presence, but we will have God's eternal fellowship. Notice what he says after this. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them." The word "dwell" in the Greek means to be in company with, to dwell amongst a people. And this is such a blessed reality because for those of us especially who are married, you know that you can be in the same house with someone, but there's no fellowship there. Just because someone is there does not mean that you have communion with them, that you have fellowship with them, that you are engaged with them. So John is careful to move on to the next progression, and he says it's not just that God will just be there, but that he will be among you, that he will fellowship with you, that you will know him, that he will know you, that there will be this intimacy that exists between you and God for all eternity. It won't be you in heaven and saying, yeah, God is somewhere up there. There's a bright light. No, we will dwell with God, and God will dwell with us. Again, the word dwell in the Greek literally means in company with. And it reminds us that God is not just there, but he will be engaged with his people. Eternal fellowship and communion with God. The third reality to the climax of our redemption is found in the next line. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. The climax of redemption is not just the presence of God and his fellowship, but that we will be marked as people of God for all eternity. We belong to him. As Jesus says in John chapter 10, nobody can snatch you out of my hand. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. You are mine, and you will be mine for all eternity. And by the way, the word people there, in the Greek, it's plural. It's actually peoples. Some of your translations may have an S there. That's the correct translation. It's peoples. God acknowledges the different nationalities in heaven. It's one bride. It's one people with one Savior. But God created them from the Tower of Babel to be different. He created different ethnicities. He created different people groups. That is a part of his plan. But through Christ, the diversity is made one. We become one body, one people, one group, with one shepherd, one Lord, and one Savior. And God says that he will be with his peoples. And by the way, if you just look real quickly over at verse 24, when we describe the glory of the New Jerusalem in heaven, look what he says, by its light will the nations walk. Notice that again. He identifies the different people groups, nations, plural, and the kings, plural. And the earth will bring their glory into it. You see that? God acknowledges the diversity, but he unites them through the gospel. He unites them through the Son, Jesus Christ. That's why Paul in Galatians says, there's no man or woman, free or slave. There's no Jew, no Gentile. He's not removing how God created us ethnically. He is removing any ethnic standing before God to produce salvation. Paul says it doesn't matter your background. You all need Christ, and it is through faith in Christ that you are made one and that you have salvation. The reason why I note that is because I want you to see the unity that God brings through his Son, Jesus Christ. He brings the peoples together as one bride through the saving gospel, and we are all called his people. Two more real quick. Look what he says there at the end of verse 3. And God himself will be there as their God. God's presence will be us with us, God's fellowship. Eternally, we will be called God's people. And then here we see God's eternal glory and honor and praise will be sustained. He will be our God. There will be no other religions. There will be no other worship. It'll all be to God and God alone. For all eternity, he will receive the glory, the honor, and the praise that he is due from his people. Finally, look with me at verse 4 as we close this morning. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I summarize this as the climax of redemption here in this point is that we will experience God's eternal victory, life, peace, joy, and blessing. I mean, it's just the fullness of God's blessing poured out on us. No more sin, no more death, No more pain, no more crying, no more suffering. All the former things passed away because God has made all things new. And that phrase, "He will wipe away every tear from our eyes," is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. The Israelites, when they are redeemed during the millennial reign, are going to sing a song of praise. And part of that song of praise is, "He will wipe away all tears from our eyes." When they finally acknowledge Christ, the Messiah, and turn to Him in saving faith in the end, they will sing a song. And that song is grounded in the gospel, that through Christ, all suffering is gone. Through Christ, all mourning will be gone. This is what we have to hope for, church. So we see this morning the cosmos is going to be made new. The city of heaven will come down. There'll be a new heaven, a new earth, and a city functioning as the locus point of the presence of God. We see the climax of redemption, God's eternal presence, fellowship. We are His people. His glory, His honor, and praise will go out for all eternity. We will experience His victory, His life, His joy, His praise, and His blessing. The next time we come together, we're going to see the last point, which is the character of God. All this is possible, listen, because of who God is and what He has done through Christ. And next week, we're going to be looking at verse 5, where God instructs John and says, "Write this down." He commands John, "Make sure you record this, because it is I, Yahweh, the eternal God, who am accomplishing all these things." As we said last week, we say again today, the only hope, church, we have is found in Jesus Christ. God has such magnificent and marvelous glories that await us. I mean, we only have like one chapter and five verses of the next that talk about heaven. This isn't even scratching the surface of the majesty and the beauty of what is to come. And I hope you have seen this morning as a church what heaven really is like. What it's really going to be like, as best we can comprehend what John gives to us. It is grounded in reality. It is grounded in the fullness of the blessing of God as He intended us to experience when He created us. It will not be boring. It will not be bland. It will be beautiful. It will be majestic. And it will bring about the fulfillment and the blessing that God always intended us to have. So as we close this morning, I'm going to ask that you would bow your heads and close your eyes. And for those who are helping with communion this morning, if you would make your way up. I pray that what we've seen in God's word today has opened your eyes that much more to what is to come. And as I've said many times already this morning, all that we have to long for and to hope for has been accomplished through Jesus Christ. We could not rejoice this morning. We could not be happy this morning. We could not anticipate any future glory this morning without Christ. It is because of Jesus. It is because He came from heaven and took on flesh and dwelt among us and died in our place that we have this hope that we read of this morning, that we can have the joy of the future glory found in God. So as we prepare our hearts for communion, just take a few moments to pray, to thank the Lord for His Son, Jesus Christ, to praise Him for the work of redemption and the victory that you have in Him. If there's sin in your life, Paul says, be careful not to approach the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. Confess your sin before the Lord. Get right with God right now. Turn away from that which dishonors your King. Be reminded of the price that Christ paid to free you from the bondage of sin. Get right with God. And as we observe the Lord's Supper, rejoice as you are reminded of the victory that is won through the blood of the Lamb.